All right. We are picking back up in Isaiah where we left off before I went away on vacation. Isaiah. We really did. I moved right along while I was on vacation. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah, chapter 51, and we'll begin with verse 1. All right. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole, the pit, whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now the Lord here is plainly talking. We can take some of these things to heart for certain. The Lord's plainly talking to Israel. Israel was properly the son of Abraham, the son of Sarah. And Abraham is our father spiritually, so we know we can take this to heart. But that's the hole that he was talking about looking into whence these folks are digged. It's addressed to Israel. But nonetheless, there are things here for us. Look at Isaiah 51:1 and notice what he says. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. And notice what is equated with following after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord. You can't separate those things. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. You know, we live in a peculiar day, folks. We live in a day where folks claim to seek the Lord and know the Lord and love the Lord, but they have no particular taste for righteousness at all. Can you say amen to that? I mean, all you have to do is look around. All you have to do is look around to see how churches are being built a lot of times, how some of the Christians that you know at work are talking. Folks, you can't separate seeking the Lord from seeking after righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It goes beyond doing right to avoid reaping a crop later that will be ill and painful. And don't get me wrong, in the end, that's a motivation when you don't have the really proper motivation. But in the end, one of the things that we ought do is to awake to righteousness, right? Somewhere along the way, a Christian ought to learn to love doing right for more than the fact that by doing right, he'll avoid pain later on. Now, you do avoid pain later on by doing right, but that's not the only reason you ought to want to do right. Well, look, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. You can't separate seeking the Lord from seeking after righteousness. A lot of people try. I don't think it works at all. Look in Proverbs 15. Look in Proverbs 15. Keep your finger in Isaiah 51. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 9. The way of the Lord is an abomination. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. But he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Now I know that when you get saved, you get placed into the eternal love of God, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But folks, the wrath of God does abide at times on the children of disobedience who have been given a new nature, and they've been commanded to put off the old man and put on the new man, but they still have no taste whatsoever for doing right. It's not good. It's not good. Look in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. We're talking here about following after righteousness. Like I said, it says in the New Testament, awake to righteousness and sin not. And I've often said, whenever you encounter someone who is busy arguing with you about, how much is too much and how little is too little and how long is too long and how short is too short and all this kind of stuff. And you start having to haggle like a lawyer over, you know, some simple thing that ought not have to be haggled over. One of the things that you can be sure of when somebody starts talking like that, they have not awakened to righteousness. Look, if you want to do right, you don't mind going an extra step to make sure you are right. I mean, you know, if you really want to do right, you don't have a problem whether you're arguing whether soft jazz is okay to listen to or not. You understand? It is as quiet as a... What's the problem here? Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Well, he that followeth after righteousness findeth righteousness. Well, that's good. But he that followeth after righteousness also findeth life. I don't know if you ever thought about it before, but, you know, folks, did you ever look back and realize just how miserable your life was before you got saved? Especially if you waited to get saved until you were grown. Some of you folks had I got saved when I was 10 years old, and I knew some misery after that. Because I wasn't following after righteousness. But some of you folks lived a miserable life before you got saved. Some of you looked like something the dog had drug up, the cat had eaten, and spit back out. I mean, it's true. And it says there, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life. He not only findeth life and righteousness, but he findeth honor. And that's something folks don't get a lot of times. They think that folks that are trying to do right are square, they're prudes, they're old fogies and that sort of thing. No, man, there's an honor in that. There's a dignity in that. Remember we were talking about let the older men be grave in Titus? And that grave, you look it up in the dictionary, and the first word that pops out of my dictionary under the word grave is dignified. Folks, there's a dignity in righteousness that is not there in sin. I mean, you look at old Britney Spears, tell me it's dignified. There may be other things that describe it, but it ain't dignified. You look at these I went to Best Buy the other day and made a quick round through the classical music section just to see what was there, and there wasn't anything there. And along the way, you know, had a vision of, you know, a couple of rap albums. Black guys standing there with their, you know, hats pulled off the side and tattoos from chest to belly and half their underwear showing. And that's not dignified. It may be a lot of other things, but it ain't dignified. Where's the honor in that? There's no honor in that. Tell me the honor in the way Elvis died. You do know Elvis died, right? Died in the bathroom. Tell me how dignified it is to die the way Belushi died, and the way any dozens of other rock stars and comedians and Hollywood stars have died. Where's the dignity? Where is the honor? Well, there's not any. Back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. And again, I say, you really can't separate those two things. You can't say, I love the Lord and I'm seeking the Lord, but I have no taste whatsoever for doing right, for anything right. You can't do that. That's crazy. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. The next verse shows that he's talking about Abraham there. He's talking to Israel and saying, You look at Abraham your father, to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now, get what he's saying here. He's saying, look at your father and your mother. Look at Abraham. And these days, folks take it when you say, look at a man, that therefore you're following the man. But the man's not the issue here. The promises given to that man were the issue. It says, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. I mean, cursed be him that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee, right? I mean, that's what he's saying look to. It's not that Abraham, the perfect man, but look at what I promised him. Look at how I blessed him. Look at those things. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now you look at Zion today, and we're talking about not heavenly Zion, we're talking about earthly Zion, earthly Jerusalem. And I mean, I know that there's music there and all those things, but the last thing that you would say of Zion, the last thing that you would think looking at Zion today would be that verse 3 would apply to her today. I mean, where in the world do you find Zion of today in there? Well, why is it that way, folks? Well, the reason why it's that way started a long, long time ago. When Israel went in there, and they were supposed to clean out the land, but they didn't clean out the land. They let the idols stay, and they let the people stay. And they started intermarrying with the people of the land and all those things. And before you knew it, Israel was almost as bad as the heathen. There came a day that the Lord carried Jerusalem and Judea off captive into Babylon for her idols and so on. In time, brought her back. And she came back, and she still was bad off. The Lord Jesus Christ showed up in 30 A.D. or so, and the Israel, they did what? They said, His blood be on us and on our children. They killed their Messiah. Since that time, folks, we've had for the better part of 2,000 years where Zion has had nothing but trouble. I mean, nothing but trouble. I mean, by 600 and 700s, the Muslims were marching on them and took them over. Jerusalem has never been the Jews' sole city since that time. I mean, folks, for 1,400 years now, that place has been infested with some of the Lord's worst enemies. And it's the problem there still today. Now, how's Zion going to get comfort? Look in your Bibles in a couple places here. Chapter 40, verse 1 to start with. And we read these verses through. Hiram sung in Handel's Messiah around Christmas time, or if you have the CD, maybe more often than that. And for instance, in Isaiah 40, verse 1, you read, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's he talking about there? Well, folks, what he's talking about there is that there's coming a time called the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, lastly and finally, the Lord's going to say, okay, that's enough. I've whooped Jerusalem long enough, and I've whooped her people for long enough. He's going to come back and establish her as the sole city on the top of the mountains, and all the nations are going to have to flow into her. He's going to comfort her. Look in chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. Now, just a second. Give me just a second here. Let me look at something. I don't think that's the verse that I wanted. Nope, it's Isaiah 61. I wrote it down wrong. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now, you remember this. You'll remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted this back in Luke 4. And you remember he's standing in the synagogue reading, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I won't have you turn there, but do you remember what happened in Luke 4 at that point? At that point, in Luke 4, the Lord Jesus Christ closed the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, now he closed the book and stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. What I wanted to do is go a little bit further forward in verse 2. I have no question that what he said back then was right, and he did fulfill it that day, no problem. But it is only partially fulfilled, because notice what else is said. Notice again verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book there and quit preaching, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now what's that mean? Well folks, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come the first time to exact vengeance, right? He claimed to preach liberty, to proclaim liberty to the captives and all those things. That was true enough. His people killed him. And now what we're waiting on is the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, and He will, at His second coming, not the rapture, at His second coming, take vengeance. Okay? He couldn't have continued to read that verse and then close the book and say, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, because if He had read in the day of the vengeance of our God, it wouldn't have been so. That was still future. Okay, you know that, but look at the remainder of the verse yet. Verse 2. To comfort all that mourn. See, the comfort that the Lord keeps bringing up in Isaiah, we can apply it to us. We have the comforter now because we've received the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We have the comforter in our body and all those things. But there's a day coming for Israel, for Judah, and she is not going to have comfort as a nation, as the nation of Israel. Now, if an individual Jew gets saved today, just the way we get saved, fine. He can be a child of God and he can have the comfort that we have. But for a Jew, for Jerusalem, for Zion, she gets no comfort until the end of the great tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes back and redeems her and said, that's enough, that's enough. You've paid double for your sins. And then all Israel shall be saved. And indeed they are. All right, Isaiah 51 verse 3. Isaiah 51 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And if there are waste places today, there are certainly going to be more waste places then. He will make her a wilderness like Eden. Now, what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? The Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I don't mean at the rapture. We get out of here. The great tribulation sets in after that. We have the judgment seat of Christ. The great tribulation goes on down here. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, after He marries His bride, comes back to earth at the second advent. It's called Armageddon, and whoops up on the heathen and sets Jerusalem free. And among the other things that He does, folks, is that He removes the curse from this earth. I mean, when man fell, the lions suddenly grew teeth, there were suddenly flies and mosquitoes, and the earth was cursed right alongside man. It's been cursed ever since. One day the Lord's coming back and the curse is going to be removed. The curse of sin, not just off man, but off nature. And folks, in that day, all of Jerusalem, even Zion's waste places and wilderness, is going to be like Eden. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Now I know it's hard for Dan Rather to get really excited about this, but I can get excited about this. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, 4. The context here is verse 3. It's plainly Armageddon. It's the Lord God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and fighting against His enemies, against the nations. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Second advent, Armageddon. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now that's where the Lord Jesus Christ slept the night before He was crucified. That's right there beside Jerusalem, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So now there's a rift valley running east and west. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake. And it goes on for a second. I wanted you to see down in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter shall it be. And then it goes on to say, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, water goes out from Jerusalem, and it flows evidently east and west. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, you learn what happens with this water. Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. So there's just an awful lot of the future that folks don't know nothing about. It's too bad because it sets right in a book, right on their coffee tables, year-round just about. Ezekiel 47. And notice the context here, beginning with verse 1. They're going to read the whole passage. But afterward he brought me again to the door of the house. Now this is talking about the temple of the Lord rebuilt in Jerusalem. When Christ is here, it's talking about the millennial temple, that house. And it says, and behold, verse 1, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. Apparently, it's going to run along that valley that opens up when the Lord's feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. It causes an earthquake, and part of the mountain removes north, part of it removes south, and there's a rift valley in the middle. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. And you can read further down here, it's not just a little bit of water, because in verse 3, when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and waters were to the ankles. Measures another 1,000 cubits, the waters are to the knees. Another 1,000 cubits, the waters to the loins. Another 1,000 cubits, so the waters so much that he could not pass over. So we're talking about a big river. And notice what it says, verse 8. Then saith he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, talking about the salt sea, the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Now, brother, I've never been to the Dead Sea, but they say it's quite a sight. I've seen pictures of people that are sitting there in their hands and their feet. They're in the water, fully as submerged as they can be, and both their hands and feet are sticking up like this, and they're still floating. The density of the water is so great because of all the salt that's in it. Nothing lives in it. It's just crusty all around from the salt. If you read your Bible carefully, you know that that is where the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that salt is apparently the Lord's leftover sign that this thing has been judged and dead. There is coming a day that when the Lord builds the temple, that there's going to be water that flows out from under the threshold of the door of that temple. It's going to flow down that valley to the Jordan River, turn south, and it's going to go down to the Dead Sea, and it's going to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. You believe that? Yeah. I do. Good. Verse 8. It's nice to be amongst Bible believers. Amen. Go down to the desert, verse 8, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Isn't that cool? Now, you know, Peter Jennings doesn't believe that for squat. But you just have a little insight that he doesn't. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people. Now, here's a little blessing for you. I was counting it up, and 250 times in the Old Testament, the Lord says, my people. And each time He says, my people, it's to Israel. It's to Judah. Now, let's get this straight. Before you got saved, you were not God's people. You were not God's children. You were strangers. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were in bad shape. You were Gentile dogs. And even if you had been a Jew, you'd still be just as lost as a goose in a horse race. Okay? And it's not until you reach a place, look in Romans chapter 9, and you just got to think about these numbers now. Previous to this, 250 times God says, my people, my people, my people, my people, my people. Each time, my people are the Jews. Okay? But you get to Romans chapter 9, and according to my study, for what it's worth, for the first time, Romans 9, verse 22. The Lord talking about the fact that you got saved as a Gentile. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Who are they? Gentile nations, right? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. In this particular case, He's talking about Gentiles. 250 times. My people, my people, my people, my people. And it's every time it's Jews. And then along comes Romans 9, and the Lord says, guess what? You're my people now. That's a blessing, man. All right, look in Isaiah 51, verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. Now, I have no question He's talking about the Jews here. But once again, just following up on just what we just said, 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, we act like these days. I mean, we're 2,000 years deep into it now, and we got the truth. A lot of us, I've been saved for 30 plus years, and you know, of course I'm God's people. I mean, I got trusted Christ. I mean, He died for me. He loved me. He died for me, right? It just wasn't always like that. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, notice, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Folks, you were not always a holy nation. We came out from amidst the unholy nations. If you're of Germanic origins or probably French or Italian origins, you came out of stock that fled from before the Huns over out of Mongolia in the 300s, 400s, and 500s A.D. and all those people like a bunch of dogs and cats were intermingled and intermixed and all the Teutonic tribes were running back and forth and getting over into Great Britain and fighting and destroying everything there. You folks, we're just a mess. We're from amidst the nations. There was nothing holy about any of us. But now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a holy nation. So your calling is different than the average Gentile's calling. We're not supposed to be like them. Isaiah 52:4. I'm sorry, 51:4. 51:4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. It says of Jerusalem that the Gentile shall come to thy light. Verse 5, my righteousness is near. Now he's talking to the Jews, and he's saying my righteousness is near, and it was. I mean, it was near. But you know what we don't realize today sometimes, and you study the nearness of righteousness, what none of us, it's just easy to let slip past, is how near, well, first of all, how elusive the righteousness of God was throughout the Bible. I mean, you stop and study the idea of a man having the righteousness of God. God finally gave the law, but having given the law, A man trying to keep that law continually failed and never achieved the righteousness of God. Folks pursued it for thousands of years. Okay? Now, it gets so, the gospel is so familiar to us that we forget how privileged we are to have righteousness so near. How near is the righteousness? Back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is how near righteousness is. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Okay, for Moses, go back to verse 4 for just a second, because this makes clear what is the case. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, if you ever have doubts about your salvation, if you ever question whether Christ is sufficient and all sufficient, and if there's anything maybe you need to add or work on or whatever before you can really be saved, that verse there ought to nail it down for you. Amen. That verse says that when you've come to Christ, you have come to the end of the law, not of righteousness, for righteousness, to everyone that believeth. When you get Christ, you get it all. Until you get to Christ, you don't have none of it. Okay? He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You ought to be able to nail your eternal salvation down on that one and stand against all the wiles of the devil and all the folks that think you can lose it. Okay? Because once you have Christ, the end of the law for righteousness is done. You've got all there is, right? Okay, just so you know. Verse 5. Because, why? For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. So here's the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Now, I don't have time to go into great depths of Bible study with it, but what does it mean by that the man which doeth those things, the things in the law, shall live by them? We always talk about living by the law. But what does that thing really mean? When you do the Bible study and run it back, I'll tell you what it means. It means that if you do, that under the law of Moses, if you do right enough, that you will have eternal life by them. All right? The only problem is it was really hard to achieve. In fact, nobody ever really did. So it's far away, man. When you start trying to get the righteousness of God by keeping the righteousness of the law, you have a major problem. All right, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What saith what? I mean, the righteousness of faith. This is what the righteousness of faith speaks. What saith it? Verse 8. The word is nigh thee. See, it's near. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, the word is near. The word comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody preaches the word. That word settles in your heart, and it settles in your mouth. Once you have the word preached to you, you do have the faith to get saved. People say, I just don't have the faith to get saved. If you heard the gospel, and the gospel was preached to you correctly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you do have the faith to get saved. The issue is whether you will act on it. Because faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Right? And it's the righteousness of faith. All you have to do is exercise the faith. That faith is near. So the righteousness is near. It's in you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. So that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's near. Wasn't that near for those folks in the Old Testament, though? Back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. I mean, the Lord talks about the heavens. You know, man is still looking up into the heavens, and old, Einstein and old Stephen Hawking and Carl Sagan and all those guys, you know, they all looked up in the skies and they just built a lifetime out of looking at the stars and thinking of how big that thing was. Made a lifetime, a life's work out of stuff going on out there, and they just see a drop in the bucket of it, right? And when the Lord talks of them, He thinks nothing whatsoever of talking about the heavens as if they're smoke. Just blow away. That the earth is like a garment that the Lord's just going to fold up like a dirty wash rag one day and do away with. It's just nothing for Him. Now, you're not as big as God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Again, from Sunday, He's not like you at all. At all. Verse 6. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. He says, you know, you wait long enough, and you know what, folks? You wait long enough, and you'll find out just how precious life is to the Lord. I mean, people get, you know, thinking kind of funny. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not for euthanasia. I'm not for abortion. But people get talking about the expense of life and all those things. Folks, all through the Old Testament, for people that were unrepentant and that God judged, He slaughtered 70,000 of them at a time, 45,000 at a time, 50,000 at a time, 120,000 of them at a time. One day, if this thing, you know, and it will, the people just continue to get more and more ungodly, and there are less and less that hear the Word of God. The Lord's going to rescue His people one day and going to blow on the heavens, and they're going to blow away, going to fold up the earth, and the Bible says that they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Boom, it's over. But my salvation shall be forever. So, longer than mortal life down here exists, God's salvation will be. If you have salvation, you don't have to worry about where you're going to be. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Look what He does here two or three times. He puts my salvation and my righteousness right together. You know what that is? Salvation is righteousness. Salvation is achieving God's righteousness. We achieve it by faith in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. When you have when you got salvation, what you got was righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Now, in verse 6, my salvation, my righteousness. Verse 8, my righteousness, my salvation. In verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. You can't know righteousness without having a Bible. Verse 7, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. I mean, cease ye from man, he says, whose breath is in his nostrils. What are you worried about man for? In John 5, you know, he says, why do you seek the honor that comes from man and not the honor that comes from God only? The fear of man bringeth a snare. Verse 8, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool, talking about men. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, you know, one of the things that sometimes folks miss, the Bible's always talking about the generations of Jesus Christ, and from generation to generation. Do you know how many generations there are of people that have been born again? How many generations of people that have been born again since the Holy Spirit came and at Pentecost and made it possible for us to be born again? You know how many generations there's been? One. We are a chosen generation. It's one generation. Okay? You were born physically, and there's, you know, thousands of hundreds of generations. For those that have been born again, you've been all born into the same generation. Nobody dies. Everybody's alive. And everybody's going to live forever. It's one generation. If you have doubts about it, we were just at this passage. You are a, I can't quote it all of a sudden. Look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation. There's only one. A royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. If you have doubts about whether it's so, he prophesied about it all the way back in Psalm 22. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. If you have doubts about where this lands, 22:1. 22:1, Psalm 22:1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anything click for you there? You know where you're at? That's David prophesying, all right, no problem. But when did that happen to David? Didn't happen to David. Look in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. In verse 12, it's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Look in verse 16, end of the verse. They pierced my hands and my feet. Any questions? Everybody knows where they're at now, right? Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When did that happen to David? Never happened to David. David was prophesying. He was prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what I wanted you to see. Verse 30. Well, go back to verse 28. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. None can keep alive his own soul. You must be born again. Right? All right. Psalm 22. Christ on the cross. Look at verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Hang on. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. How many generations? It's just one. We are accounted to the Lord for a generation. From Paul, at least, all the way up to now. Been one generation for us. Because we're something special. We're the body of Christ. It's a blessing. All right, Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 9. Isaiah 51. Verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Talking about probably the Lord Jesus Christ there. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it, the arm of the Lord, that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? That dragon, most likely there, is talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is likened to a dragon in Egypt several times. But in verse 10, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? And you know that, I mean, the Lord let them walk through the Red Sea, made a way to pass over. He allowed them to walk through the River Jordan, made a way to pass over. But you know, one of these days, you're going to get raptured out of here if you're saved, right? Did you know that you have to cross a great body of water, and that the Lord has to make a way for you to pass over in that thing? It's kind of nifty.
Look in Genesis. You remember Noah and the Lord? The Lord opened up the fountains of the great deep. A lot of people say, "Yeah, well, those were fountains, you know, underneath, buried in the earth, and you know, it sprouted and they geysered up and all that kind of stuff." I don't think so. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Hang in here with me for a second. Genesis chapter 1, and you know, he's going through this thing where verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now look at verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Okay? So you got this water on recreation morn. You got these waters, and the Lord says, "Okay, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And he put this open space in the midst of these waters. And so the waters went, you know, one side in the midst of the waters, and it divided the waters from the waters. Got it? Okay, now look. You say, "What's a firmament?" Verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. Capital H, heaven. The evening and the morning were the first day. Look at verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the night from the day from the night." Verse 15, "Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. Verse 17, "God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." Man, folks, there was this water, and God put a firmament in the midst of the water. Then he called the firmament heaven. Now, this is not, you know, God letting the water roll off the land and then calls this Latin America and this North America. He opens up the water, says there's firmament in there, and divides the water from the water. Then he calls the firmament heaven, puts the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament. What does that mean? There's water out there. The Hubble telescope can't see that far. There's water out there. That's where the fountain of the great deeps are. And just like the children of Israel had to cross over mighty waters, water that was way over their head to escape the dragon, Egypt, the world, so when the Lord calls your name, you're going to wind up going through a body of great water. In the Bible, it's called the great deep. You get to go through that thing and stay dry. But that's just an extra. That's just dessert. Yeah, Chris?
You know, we always think of heaven as where God lives and all this and that. But you just told us that heaven is like a little spot in the midst of this fantastic, huge thing where God...
Well, more specifically, don't forget there are three heavens. God's presence is in the third heaven. The first heaven is the heaven the birds fly in, and the second heaven is the heaven that the stars are in, and then the third heaven is where God lives, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. There's three heavens. Remember, Paul was caught up to which heaven? Third heaven. Technically, there's three of them. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. I've questioned that myself. I frankly lean towards thinking it was an issue of first mention in that case in which he called it that as a proper name the first time he mentioned it. I'm not sure that that's the answer. Yeah, I'm not sure that that's the answer, but I lean a little bit that way. Anything else? All right. Let's, since Christ is coming back, let's sing 140. 140 before we're dismissed. Don't forget that table of stuff in the foyer. It's under the table at this point, but
All kinds of stuff, sock caps, caps, coats, gloves, probably scarves, mice, rats, bats, and everything else in there. Please take it out of here, would you? Number 140.